title. I've changed the theme of the sermon, having read the Bible even better. But this is what happens after the rescue, to remember. So it's not that different, really. And we'll pray, and then I'll read Deuteronomy chapter 8 to you, which, of course, is, as I said before, in Deuteronomy, we're flipping up the bonnet of the Old Testament and seeing what makes it go. This is the covenant of God with his people. It's very, very important stuff. So we pray. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to understand and take on board your message, a message given many centuries ago to a people in a very different situation to us, yet which speaks with power and authority into our lives and to our church. Speak to us, then, we pray, and enable us to listen and obey and trust you to fulfill your word. Amen. Deuteronomy 8 says, this is Moses speaking, remember. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something that your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore with your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Now it's amazing what people can remember if they really set their minds to it. As I was writing this sermon on Friday, the world memory champion, Andy Bell, his name is, was attempting to memorize in five hours a sequence of 100 decks of playing cards, all shuffled together, 5,200 cards in total, and then recite them from memory. I don't know if he managed it. Does anyone know? I don't know. It's the sort of thing he can do. If previous form is a judge, he managed it. Andy Bell insists that his memory is not exceptional or out of the ordinary. He insists that it's all down to the right technique, to applying yourself in the right way. His method is to visualize a walk that he knows well, a route that he has often followed and can automatically walk along and picture every step of the way. Then in his mind, he places each card at some key point along this journey, along this walk. And then when he wants to remember them, he retraces the walk in his mind, and because he knows that automatically, the cards just pop into his head. That's his technique, anyway, retracing his walk. But of course, even if your memory is totally normal and completely untrained, and you can't remember a four-digit PIN number, even though your husband has rung up the bank half a dozen times to get a reminder. She's not here. On crash. She don't really say that. Even if that describes you, your brain is still, in fact, an incredible repository of memories. Your brain is one of the greatest wonders in all earthly creation. Remembering memory is very important to the walk of faith. And you'd think that with amazing brains like ours, it ought not to be a problem. Especially as, according to the Bible, when it comes down to it, there's really only one thing that we have to remember. Should be easy, shouldn't it? That one thing is in verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. One thing not to forget. Do not forget God. Should be simple, shouldn't it? Surely God is the most unforgettable thing there is. Alas, no. Because this kind of remembering has little to do with brain power and far more to do with heart attitude. And our hearts are not as readily disciplined to remember as a mere brain box is. It took Israel a real life 40-year walk through the desert to instill in their corporate memory this one thing: remember God. And even then, their recollection could be very, very hazy indeed. Can we do any better? Well, let's see. The passage falls into two halves around the verse which we read. In the Hebrew verse 11 is the center point of the whole passage. And it breaks into two halves. The first half is, remember your lessons from the hard times. The second half is, don't forget the Lord in the good times. So remember lessons from the hard times, first of all. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The Israelites have had a tough wilderness journey, but now they can shake the last of that Sinai sand out of their sandals. They can wash that wilderness out of their hair. Imagine a huge collective sigh of relief as they reach the borders of the promised land. Thank goodness that walk is over. Thank goodness we can put it behind us. Thank goodness we can forget about it and get on with our lives. And then Moses says, no, don't forget about it. Retrace your walk in your mind. Remember those 40 years. Because although those 40 years were a drag, although in those 40 years life was in many ways on hold and going round and round the sand dunes to no apparent purpose, those 40 years were actually incredibly important. They were achieving something as God shaped, as God tested and changed the nation of people. Now, in particular, we can identify two things on God's agenda for his people. First, his agenda was to instill humble trust and dependency in them. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The wilderness forced them to depend upon God's provision alone. Because in the desert, there was basically nothing to eat. They had their sheep and goats, but they would have never been able to survive just living on them. In the desert, they went through the experience of feeling hungry and then being fed by supernatural means, the manna that came down at that time. The experience was deliberately designed to bring them low, to reveal their need for him, and then to show that he was the answer to that need, that he provided what they needed to meet it. And underlying the manna was something even deeper. Just as they were to trust him for their material possession, they needed to rely upon him for everything. Every word that he spoke to them, they needed to depend upon. First on the agenda, instill humble trust and dependency. Second, or alongside that, test their willing obedience. Verse 3 says it was to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would obey his commands. Now this was interesting. Because does God not already know what's in our hearts? And doesn't the New Testament say that God would never tempt anyone into evil? But God is not content to deal with us based on theory, based on his theoretical divine analysis of what we would do if X, Y, Z happened. If that's the case, we may as well shortcut to the final judgment, and then God could say, well, I know what you would have done. It doesn't work, does it? Things have to be worked out. It has to be real life, practical examination to be a real test, doesn't it? Nor was his testing to inspire or lead them into wickedness. That's the devil's temptation. He tries to lead us into evil, doesn't he? God doesn't do that. Think of it more like this. God was putting them through their paces in order to bring to light what in some sense or other was already there within them. Bringing to light what is already there. Giving them the chance, he hopes, to be obedient, to be humble. That's what he's looking for. He's not leading them into temptation so much as into the opportunity to be faithful. That's the sense in which God tests his people, refines his people. The wilderness years were a time of discipline and training, verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his sons, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And of course, if we know our New Testament, these words translate almost directly into New Testament experience as well. Hebrews 12, verse 7, for instance. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Son here applies to both men and women, of course. By calling women sons in the New Testament, Scripture is honouring women as equal within God's family. So we learn, therefore, that there is a right and fruitful place for hardship in a Christian life. It is meant to be hard. Okay? It's meant to be hard. Some people are so naive as to really think that life as a follower of God ought to be easy. And that any kind of stress or difficulty or confusion is some kind of failure, some kind of intrusion, some kind of violation of our human rights, what we ought to have expected as a Christian. Somehow God's plan has gone wrong because we're having a tough time one way or another. Some of us are so naive as to think that way. And even if we don't think that way, our hearts work that way. But many of us, I'm sure, are much more mature than that. Of course, even in the non-Christian world, most sensible people know full well that hardship plays an important part in life. Certain valuable goals cannot be achieved without it. You cannot excel in sport without long hours in the gym or on the training ground. You cannot enjoy the blessings of parenthood without the sleepless nights and the long rainy afternoons. You cannot remember 5,200 playing cards without at least a little bit of effort. And I'm sure that as Christians, we recognize that too. We know that God shapes us through our trying and difficult experiences. And we piously agree that this is something that we need. We may even dare to pray that God would make us more like Christ. You prayed that this morning, didn't you, Matt? The problem comes not with the principle that we can all agree to in theory. The problem comes with the specifics, doesn't it? Because when push comes to shove, we would like to have a say in precisely what lessons God chooses to teach us. And what means he chooses to teach us those lessons by. I've been seeing this in myself only these last few weeks. As you may know, we have had the privilege of being able to extend our house and get a little bit more room. As you may not know, but you will discover if you ever find yourself doing the same kind of thing, this has been surrounded by a never-ending stream of hassles. And that's before we even got to ground level and our builder could start. And for me, personally, that is just the kind of stress that I don't deal with very well. It goes round and round in my head. It makes me irritable and anxious. I can deal with other stress as well. But that kind of stress, no. Oh, Lord, I think, as I lie awake at night, I'm willing to work hard for you, to bear the burdens of serving in your church, to carry the cross of humble servant leadership in full dependence of you, to be taught what it means to follow Christ. If only I didn't have this hassle of the house, distracting me and getting me down and stopping me doing what I ought to do. That's not the kind of stress I'm very good at, God. That's not the sort of thing I deal with in a very spiritual way, Lord. That's not the sort of lesson that I really want to learn. Ah. And that's the point, isn't it? It's not the sort of lesson I want to learn. That's why he's teaching it to me. Not that my stress over an extension is of great significance in the grand scheme of things, obviously. But the whole point of hardship experiences is that they are not the hardships we would choose. They are exactly the lessons we would prefer to learn from the book rather than the practical class. Thank you very much. And that is the point of those lessons. What's more, God knows how long the lesson should last rather better than we do as well. I'm sure that after 20 years in the wilderness, the Israelites felt that they must have learned everything that particular wilderness had to teach them. Imagine the scene in the morning as they gathered their manna together and they sit down for a family breakfast, and then the pillar of smoke starts to move and they haven't even started their manna toast. Oh no, here we go again. Look, I'm sorry, Lord, but I don't quite see what that parched stretch of wilderness has to teach us that the last parched stretch of wilderness couldn't. But there is always more to learn, isn't there? The Lord knows how long the lessons need to last better than we do. However great a saint you are, there is always at least one lesson that you can never learn from 20 years of trusting God. And that is, what does it mean to trust God for 21 years? So remember that hardships and trials and all of these things have a purpose, especially the ones that you cannot make sense of. The ones where life just seems to be in a limbo and on hold and not really going anywhere, going all around the sand dunes. The only way God can teach real dependency in times of hunger is by feeding you after you've got hungry. Yeah? It's the only way he can teach you what it's like. And if God wants to teach you dependency when things are confusing and fruitless, well, he's not going to do it by putting you through an experience that is straightforward and productive, is he? That wouldn't teach you the lesson. Now, the dimension that the New Testament brings to help us in this in our walk is that we know Jesus walked this path too. Jesus' 40 days of temptation and testing in the desert correspond, in the scriptural scheme of things, precisely to Israel's 40 years testing in the wilderness. When we read about Jesus' 40 days in the desert, we're meant to think of the experiences of ancient Israel. It's set up like that. And it's exactly these words, this text, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that was in Jesus' mind as he was going through it. Remember how Jesus responds to the devil's temptation. The devil tempts him to use his power to make his own life a bit easier and avoid the lesson that God is instilling in him. And Jesus replies, when invited to turn the stones into bread, by saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we spotted that here in this reading, didn't we? There in verse 4. It was on Jesus' mind as he went through his own wilderness experience. The Son of God had to go through the experience of discipline, of training as a son. Not because he had his own sins that had to be dealt with and worked out of his system, but so that he could stand alongside us, so that he could be the sort of priest who could help us in times of hardship and temptation out of his own personal experience. Not even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could get everything he needed from mere theory, you see. Not even Jesus Christ could be equipped to be our priest by reading the book. He had to go through the real thing to be fit for the purpose which God had called him to. Now, from the eternal perspective, our whole earthly lives are on the journey of testing and disciplining. We don't cross the Jordan into the ultimate promised land until we die and go to glory, or until the Lord comes back. But at the smaller scale, along the way, we have our particular times of testing, and we have our particular times of blessing and refreshment. If you're going through a tough time, then be sure that there is a point to it. If you're looking back on a tough time, remember that too. God wants you to trust him in humble dependency. God wants to test you. He wants to see what comes out when you get squeezed. He wants to see what splits when you get stretched. And once things get better, well, you may indeed breathe a sigh of relief. But do not forget. Do not put it behind you. Do not put it out of your mind. Because then you will have wasted it. Take time to reflect. We don't do that very well in our society. Take time to reflect on what the Lord has taught you through that experience. What he's shown you about himself, his love and his provision and his reliability. What he's shown you about yourself and your need for his grace. Remember it. Write it down. Talk to others about it. Retrace your walk through the wilderness. How has it taught you to trust in God and obey his commands? Don't waste the experience you've been through, because you never know. Just maybe God will decide that you have learned that particular lesson well enough, and that experience won't need repeating. Why was it so important that the Israelites remembered their 40 years of lessons from hard times? Well, so that they did not forget the Lord in good times, because the real test was yet to come. In many ways, a much harder test than what they'd faced before. They were about to start enjoying the blessings of the promised land. And for all the joy of it, the promised land opened up a whole new danger. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I am giving you this day. Now, why does God make such an issue of forgetfulness? After all, everybody forgets something from time to time, don't we? It's only a human failing. But moments thought tell us that what God is concerned about here is not a mere lapse of our memory. That's not the point. This is not describing the kind of situation where a man goes off on a business trip and accidentally forgets that it's his wedding anniversary. That's a lapse of memory. We all do it. This is the man who goes off on a business trip and rather conveniently forgets that he is married when he meets a woman in the bar. That's the kind of forgetfulness we're talking about. This is the kind of forgetfulness that is not so much the occasional lapse, the occasional weakness in our brain, as it were. This is the willfulness of heart and will that when it gets the chance, discards God and does its own thing. It's a moral and spiritual failure. It's culpable, allowing God to slip down their priorities, maybe even deliberately and consciously putting him out of their minds. And this warning was needed because this was about to become very, very easy to do. In the desert, they might grumble against the Lord, they might rebel against the Lord, but they couldn't exactly forget the Lord, could they? There was a pillar of fire and smoke blazing away day and night. There was the manna 6 days a week and double on Friday. There were Moses and Aaron reminding them and telling them what to do. The memory of the rescue from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of Egypt, was only one generation old. But in the promised land, the obvious, tangible, supernatural signs of God's presence would be gone. The generation who saw the signs and wonders would be dead. And instead of those supernatural reminders of God's care every day, it would be rather different. Verse 7, the Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread would not be scarce and you would lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills, a land where it's not obvious that you need to pray to God every day for these things because they're there. And they would be making the bread themselves. They would be growing the crops themselves. They would be digging the metal out of the ground themselves. They would be building the houses themselves. And although in fact they were just as dependent upon God's daily bounty as they ever were before, they would indeed very easily forget him and start to think that their blessings were somehow down to them. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, sadly, there are a great many people around who have had a genuine experience of God's power and goodness, but have now effectively declared him redundant in their lives. Maybe they turn to God in times of anxiety and sorrow, in times of sickness or loneliness or need, and he met their need, but now they're getting it all right, and they've left him behind. Maybe they were zealous for God in times of great excitement when things were happening, when they trod lightly upon the ground because they hadn't really settled down. Students at university throwing themselves into evangelism and all these things. But now they've got their jobs and their families and they're settled and they're quite pleased with how well they've done. You know? They might still put on a show of Christianity. They might not. Maybe they're those who hover in between. Oh yes, I am a Christian. I still believe, you know. But you don't need to go to church to do that, at least not very often. I worship him on the golf course. I serve him in the office. But to all intents and purposes, they've said, I don't really need God anymore. Perhaps I did once, but not now. Because I'm getting along fine by myself. Look, I'm making my own way in the world. I've got everything I need. Why bring God in? He's done his job, hasn't he? Verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. We must be careful of this. I've seen it happen in so many ways. One girl I know was terribly ill, young woman. Her life was in danger. She seemed, in all sincerity, to turn to God for help. She came to inquiry groups. She came to church. She was open to the gospel. She started to speak of herself in Christian terms. Her earthly life depended upon a vital, life-saving operation that was due a few months off. 1 week before that operation was due, she was ill. Her white blood cell count plummeted. The whole thing looked off. It was unlikely she was ever going to get better enough to have the operation again. So we prayed for her. There was nothing much else we could do. Quite miraculously, no medical explanation, her condition turned around. Her white blood cell count, at the last minute, went right up to where it needed to be. It was one of the clearest answers to a prayer for healing that I'd ever been involved in. She had the operation as planned, and it was successful. Suddenly, she was completely well. She was happy. She was healthy. She was joyful. She went back to work. She started doing all kinds of things that she wanted to do. She lived life to the full, and we hardly saw her again. Jesus, so it seems to us anyway, did not get another look into her life after that miraculous answer to prayer. It seems she had been happy to receive the Lord's rescue in the wilderness of her sickness, but then she forgot him in the promised land of her health. Now, she never actually professed to believe the gospel, I have to say, but it also happens to people who do profess to believe. Very often when people become Christians, you see, their lives do become measurably better. Sins are dealt with and no longer blight them. Relationships start to straighten out. Life becomes more productive. Rewards in life become greater. You can escape from difficult social situations. Blessings like that. The blessings that come as a byproduct of Christian faith can be the single biggest test of faith that we receive. Sometimes it's a test we pass, but sometimes we forget the Lord. If we were never truly his, then that spells spiritual disaster. If we do, in the final analysis, belong to him, then he will find a way to bring us back, but who knows what kind of discipline he must exercise to do so. So be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands in times of blessing. Remember that he has rescued and redeemed you and seen you through to where you are now, and that everything you have, including your own abilities to make something of yourself, are all but a gift of grace from God to you. But of course, this lesson also applies to us corporately as well. As a church community, the Lord leads us through times of testing and through times of blessing, and very often mingles the two together, doesn't he? And memory is a collective thing as well as an individual thing. Memory is not just what we have in our minds, but what we talk about together. As we approach our 150th anniversary, it's a good time to reflect upon our own history as a church, the walk that we have followed, deliberately bringing to mind the chastening experiences as well as the encouraging ones. Those of you who were here, remember all the things the Lord did to preserve and keep this church through 7 years without a pastor, for instance. By definition, I wasn't here then. But I came from a church which had to endure a much shorter, but a much more painful, agonizing interregnum. And that was a very humbling experience, which that church desperately needed and has learned from, and is now incredibly stronger as a result. Now, I'm sure that in many ways it was hard work here, though probably not as traumatic. But without a doubt, the Lord used it in the church's benefit. For instance, many people have noted to me how necessity brought to life from within the church gifts within the folk in the congregation. Others have noticed, it really struck us when we visited, how friendly and welcoming Surrey Chapel would be when people arrived, new people arrived on a Sunday. Well, the church had to be, didn't it? In the absence of a settled ministry, you couldn't just assume people would turn up and stick. Many other lessons the Lord taught this church. The need to hold together, not let minor matters become points of division. The need to be patient. The need to trust the Lord for his provision in his time. And now, a pastor is here. You may have noticed. So potential disaster looms, doesn't it? Not that I want to overblow my own personal role at all. I mean, I've only come because I hope the Lord's blessing will be seen in the church. I wouldn't have come otherwise. I trust the Lord will continue to bless us. But what a mistake now if we forgot that we all still need to contribute to the body effort, and it's not a one-man show. What a shame now if we forget that we still have to work hard to welcome new people. What a shame if a time of blessing signalled the proliferation of disagreements and grumbles about minor matters. We can stop worrying about maintaining unity and argue about things now. No. What a tragedy if we now began to forget the Lord. What if it meant an end to patience, an end to trusting, and the start of looking to man to supply our needs. What a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy if we forget the Lord and think somehow it's down to us that we are blessed. What better way to ensure that any blessing we do enjoy comes to a juddering and painful halt? What better way to persuade God that a revival of his spirit, an influx of new believers and new converts, should go to another church in this city, and not us? We do not, therefore, waste our time training our brains to remember 5,200 playing cards. We train our hearts, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, to remember the Lord and give him the place in our lives he deserves. This is a hard discipline. It is no imaginary stroll, but a lifelong walk through the wilderness. But it's a way that Jesus has already walked for us, and his Spirit aids us to retrace his steps.